Dear God, thank you for today. I pray that in the coming moments and we hear from your word, that you will open our ears to hear and open our hearts to perceive. In Jesus' name, amen. I am very easily distracted. I'm not talking about being distracted like Doug the dog from the Pixar movie Up when he sees a squirrel. I'm not talking about attention deficit disorder. I am talking about a more macro level of distraction. I will set out with a goal in mind for a period of my life, say a semester in school, or even a period which I will live here in Chicago. And somewhere along the way, I will lose focus and forget what it was that I set out to do in the first place. I found that the most common cause of these distractions are unforeseen, unexpected problems that arise along the way. I'll set out with a goal in mind, a problem will arise, and before I know it, I'm entirely focused on fixing and worrying about the problem instead of continuing on towards the initial goal. I'm sure some of you can relate to this. Say, on a nice night, you decide, you plan to go out on a romantic date with your significant other. You're all dressed up in your finest clothes because you're going to a nice restaurant for dinner. As you step out the door, a pop-up thunderstorm comes out of nowhere, and now your nice suit or your evening gown is soaking wet. Or on the way to dinner, you get a flat tire and you wind up on the side of the road, on your hands and knees, next to your car, changing a flat tire. Or the taxi you called never shows up, or the bus you were going to take is rerouted on a different street unbeknownst to you. So you just decide, you know what, cancel the reservation, forget it. It was a nice effort, it was a good thought, but it's just not meant to be. I didn't expect this to happen to me tonight. Today we're going to examine how it seems that the church in Acts had ample reason to get distracted from their goal, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the end of the earth. We'll see how they handled this distraction, then finally we'll examine the distractions facing us, the church today, and how we might complete our goal in the midst of them. 2 weeks ago, Kyle preached from the closing verses of chapter 11 in Acts, and in those verses we learn that Saul and Barnabas have been sent with an offering from the disciples in Antioch to aid in the famine affecting the brothers in Jerusalem. Then last week, Oscar preached from the first 19 verses of chapter 12, in which Luke tells us of the persecution that Herod is inflicting on the certain leaders of the church. Our passage today, in a way, puts a nice bow on these two previous passages and unites them. But first, we need to do a little work, or rather, glean from the work of others to understand the context of our six verses that we have today. Bible scholars who have made it their occupation to map out and chronologically order the events of the Bible tell us that we can figure out and understand that Luke is not necessarily, as he's telling us this story, concerned with chronology as the foremost important issue. We already know that from reading that his purpose is to tell the story of how the gospel spread and how the church grew in the first century. In these last couple chapters, his primary purpose, in chapter 11 particularly, is to tell the story of the church at Antioch. We know, according to historical documents, that the death of Herod, which we'll see in our passage today, occurred in AD 44. And scholars tell us that by analyzing the timeline in Paul's other letters, that he stayed in Tarsus until AD 45, 1 year after Herod died. So when we read in chapter 11, verse 25, that Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, we can deduce that the events that Oscar preached last week and part of what I'm going to talk about this morning occurred chronologically following verse 24 in chapter 11, but just before chapter 11, verse 25. So put that in the back of your mind, because we'll discuss later why Luke might have done such a thing as to tell us these events, not quite in chronological order. In the first verse of our passage today, chapter 12, verse 20, we see that Herod is angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. This is modern-day Lebanon, just on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. Tyre and Sidon were port cities that relied heavily on trade with the king for their food. We already know that there's a great famine throughout all the world at this time. And now, on top of this great famine, the king has enacted some kind of angry trade embargo with them so that he will not trade food with them, and they have absolutely no way of getting it now. This is one way that kings often exhibit their power. What are the people left to do in this situation? Well, the people of Tyre and Sidon decide to persuade the king's closest advisor, his chamberlain, Blastus. We don't know how they persuaded him, but they likely gave him a bribe of some sort and advised the king to make peace with them and to trade with their cities. The chamberlain was the closest and most trusted advisor. It literally means the one over the bedroom, to give you an example of the kind of trust that existed between Blastus and King Herod. For those of you who've worked for an irrational supervisor at some point in your life, you may be able to understand the situation of the people of Tyre and Sidon. They have no choice but to appease the very person who is making their life miserable in order to get food. But alas, this relationship is recovered through the help of Blastus. This recovered relationship with the king meant finally they would be able to receive food from the king's country and would no longer suffer from hunger. The king was a savior for them, though, after all, he was the one that they needed saving from in the first place. Their response is to shower him with praise. He comes out in front of all the people, dressed in his most royal attire. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Herod's robes that he wore that day were made of silver, and when he addressed the crowd that day, the sunlight shined off his silver gleaming robes spectacularly. You may have been walking down the street sometime and somebody pulls out their iPhone to look at it, and the screen just catches the glimpse of the sun just right and blinds you in the eye. Imagine it was probably something like that, only way better, like way bigger, okay? I'm sure it was a sight to see. As he speaks to the crowd, they begin to shout, "The voice of a god and not of a man," saying that he is like a god to them and not a man. This brings us to verse 23. We see here that as the people are shouting praise worthy of a god to Herod, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down. We've heard very similar wording to this earlier in this chapter. Last week, we read of an angel of the Lord coming to Peter while he was in prison, in verse 7. "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly,' and the chains fell off his hands." So in nearly the exact same way that God rescued Peter from Herod's men, he kills Herod. An angel of the Lord struck him down. If we stopped right there in our passage, after the angel of the Lord struck him down, we could make sense of it. We'd say something like, well, God sovereignly defending his church decided to strike down a man who was killing Christians. But that would be incorrect. God didn't kill Herod because of his persecution at all. The angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. Herod was a king that knew the Jewish law very well for a Gentile. He sought the approval of the Jewish leaders, which was one reason why he was so aggressively persecuting the Christians, because the Jewish leaders wanted them gone. Some historians say that he may have even, in a way, considered himself a Jew. So when the crowds were calling him a god, he knew that this was blasphemy. He knew that the right thing to do was to rebuke them and to say, "I'm not a god, I'm just a man." Much like Peter did when he came to Cornelius, to his house, and Cornelius fell down in front of Peter, and Peter raised him up, picked him up, and said, "Stand up, I too am a man." Herod did no such thing. He basked there, sitting on his throne, sunlight gleaming off of his silver robes, the shouts of the people saying that he was a god and not a man, taking it all in as if he deserved it. This is the reason that God struck him down. He took the glory that was rightfully deserved to God and accepted it as his own. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Josephus' account says that he writhed in pain for 5 days before these worms filled his internal organs and then he died. Not pretty. Whether it happened like that or whether he died immediately, both seem to fit with what Luke tells us here. Doesn't really matter. Herod breathed his last because the power of the one true God. Again, we don't have to look far for similar wording to be used by the author Luke. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit, and they both fall down and breathe their last. Ananias and Sapphira kept back for themselves a portion of the offering. Herod kept back for himself the glory that was due to God. In both cases, these people breathed their last at the hands of a sovereign God. When we come to verse 24 of our passage, we see this beautiful linking phrase, "But the word of God increased and multiplied." Luke ends this section about Herod's terrible persecution of the church with, "The word of God increased and multiplied." James was beheaded. Peter was thrown in jail, rescued, became a fugitive. Herod was so angry that he killed the guards that were watching over Peter. God struck down Herod for accepting praise for himself that was due only to God. But the word of God increased and multiplied. This marks the end of the section that I told you about that chronologically occurred between verses 24 and 25 of chapter 11. So, why would Luke do this? Why would he choose to put these stories just a little bit out of order? Well, as chapter 11 finishes, Saul and Barnabas set out on their journey from Antioch to Jerusalem to deliver aid to the Christians there. I'll start reading in verse 27 just to read it. "Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." Now down to verse 25 of our text. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." The narrative about Herod sheds light on the climate of persecution that was going on at the time. Herod was not the only persecutor of the church, not by a long shot. We've seen that throughout Acts. There was no shortage of persecution for the disciples of Christ. I believe that Luke wants us to understand that this was just the way things were for them. Saul and Barnabas left the relative safety of Antioch to travel through the countryside to the Jewish capital of Jerusalem, knowing that they were probably going to face persecution along the way. In the closing verse of our passage today, they returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service. These persecutions were for the church leaders like James, Peter, Saul, and Barnabas, much more than getting caught in a rainstorm on their way to a fancy date, of course. When Saul and Barnabas heard of the death of James at the hands of Herod, they could have easily forgotten about the plight of their brothers in Jerusalem and said, "We're just going to stay put." Even further, they could have been distracted to the point of forgetting their entire commission in the first place, to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. But they didn't. It says, they completed their service. It doesn't say, in spite of the persecution they faced, they completed their service. Luke just says, here's what the persecution that was happening to them looked like. They completed their service. There's a difference between doing something in spite of something and doing something in the midst of something. When you do something in spite of it, it's, in a way, I'm going to do it in opposition to this thing. But when you do something just in the presence of persecution, then it's just an afterthought. It's just something that is in the arena that you're dealing with. So what does this mean for us today? In the context in which we live, in Chicago, in a global city with many religions and freedom of speech and freedom of religion, we will almost certainly not face the prospect of death on behalf of our faith. This is a great blessing that we have. So, do we face persecution today? Is persecution something that you and I face on a day-to-day basis? I'd say that we do, but I'd say that the most common form of persecution today is social in nature. In the past, I've experienced alienation from my coworkers due to what they thought about my faith. Admittedly, when I experienced this, I began to get distracted by this type of persecution to the point where their salvation was no longer on my mind. I set out with the goal of talking with them about the gospel in the first place, but somewhere along the way, the goal turned into just survive the workday without them making too many jokes about your God. It's a sad place to be. But when I realized that persecution wasn't unique to my situation, I felt hope. When I realized that no matter where I go, or what job I have, or who I'm speaking to, the persecution, alienation, and resistance to the gospel will arise. And I became refocused on the original goal. It's kind of ironic, don't you think, that there's hope in expecting persecution rather than being overcome by it whenever it comes upon you. Here at Holy Trinity, our vision is to see the city of Chicago transformed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a lofty goal, and it is so easy to get distracted by setbacks and unexpected roadblocks along the way. The lesson here is to expect the roadblocks. Expect some sort of persecution. And mind you, this isn't an urge to run towards persecution. I'm not telling you to go out and intentionally alienate yourself from all your non-Christian friends. I'm not saying tomorrow volunteer to go to a hostile native tribe in a remote part of the world. I am saying, however, that persecution is to be expected. It's a fact of being a follower of Christ. And amidst these distractions and persecutions, complete the commission of our glorious God. Complete the service that you set out to do. Dear God, thank you.